So we're doing these parallel series, aren't we? Sort of maybe 1 week, Church 2.0, maybe another week, Gospel of the Kingdom, but not necessarily exactly like that, because I don't really know from 1 week to the next what we'll be doing. Today it's the Gospel of the Kingdom, and I'd like to look at the history of the Gospel. Now, for some of us, history is interesting, and for some of us, history is not that interesting, but it is important. Some of the stuff we'll look at this morning, I'm sure you know, some perhaps may be new to you, but if we don't understand the history of the Gospel, we can't really understand what the New Testament is saying to us. And so this is some of the stuff that'll help us to make sense of the New Testament. Might help if I switch this on. There we go. You can stream it at tasword.org. Bit of revision. Last episode we reviewed the Gospel of Salvation. But as we've seen, Jesus proclaimed the Gospel of the Kingdom, Matthew 24:14. And this Gospel of the Kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Messiah, it goes by various names in the scripture, describes a future stay here on earth with the earth restored, the curse lifted from it, and King Jesus reigning on David's throne over the entire world. It follows, therefore, that the Gospel of the Kingdom proclaims the coming kingdom and how to enter into it. And so not to minimise the Gospel of Salvation, if you are saved according to the Gospel of Salvation, you will have a place in the kingdom when Christ returns. But the goal is immortality and life in the kingdom. Eternity follows that. But the goal for you and me and for all mankind, if they want to be part of it, is to have immortality, physical immortality in the kingdom to start with, rather than going to heaven when we die. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to heaven when we die. I think that's a good deal, and it's true. Going to heaven when we die is better than what we have now, isn't it? We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body," meaning this physical, corruptible, mortal body, "we are absent from the Lord." That's fair enough, isn't it? But, he goes on in verse 8, "we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord." He says that's better than the life we have now. But it's not the final goal. That's an interim state. Our goal is physical glorified resurrection. He already says a couple of verses previously in verse 4, "we who are in this tent groan," as we do, especially as we get older, "being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, though being unclothed and present with the Lord is better, but further clothed with immortality, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." That's what we're aiming for. We're not to be like the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection of the dead. Matthew 22:23, "the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him," blah, blah, blah. We know that the dead will rise physically. We've seen this text several times in a previous series. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is not a new thing. Daniel 12:2, back in the Old Testament. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Our goal is physical resurrection and glorification, not eternity in a disembodied state. When they went to the tomb on the Sunday morning, Jesus' tomb was empty. There were no remains in the tomb. The saints that have gone to be with the Lord in the meantime, who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, if we were to dig up their graves, their earthly remains would still be there. For they are not yet like him. We won't be like him till he returns, glorified, physically immortal. So why don't we hear the Gospel of the Kingdom being proclaimed? Well, the Gospel of the Kingdom, like a lot of stuff, was lost pretty early in Christian history. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Messiah, whatever you want to call it, was a core principle of Jewish belief. We find, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph, this pious Jew and closet follower of Christ, was waiting for the kingdom of God, as were all his contemporaries. Today, this very day, Sunday, millions of Christians around the world will recite the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, Matthew 6:9, "In this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." We want God's kingdom. We're praying for it every Sunday in a lot of churches without necessarily knowing what we're saying. What does it mean when God's kingdom comes? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. The curse will be lifted and God's will be done on earth under King Jesus. Separated from its Hebraic foundation, the Christian church soon lost quite a number of vital truths as we separated ourselves from the olive tree. We've seen already that a literal kingdom of God was declared heresy by the early Catholic Church. But thanks to our friends in the Gospel Chapel, the Plymouth Brethren, it made a comeback in the 19th century and is now the dominant view held by Bible-based Christians. So how did we get separated from this foundation? How did we get from there to here? Well, it's actually quite a story. Bit of a look at Christian history. I may have taught on some of this before. I get muddled and I can't remember, so it may be revision or maybe not, don't know. As I often say, you may not like the devil, but he's very good at his job. The church began around 30 AD, right? As a sect within Judaism called the Way. We find reference to this, for example, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the Way, Jewish followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the church began as this sect. We'll use this circle to represent biblical Judaism, such as it was, as was practiced by Jesus. He practiced biblical Judaism, even if some of his contemporaries didn't, right? And so, for the first 10 years of Christian history, all members were Jews. So, there they are, the Way. Now, these circles are relational, not spatial. Have you seen this before? Have I shown you this before? No? Okay, good. So, this is not to say that they were to the southeast of Judaism. It means that they were a smaller group, and they were more or less accepted. The bit inside shows they were largely accepted, but there were some who rejected them, like Saul of Tarsus. Okay. Following the Jerusalem Council around 45 AD, Gentiles like you and me were permitted into the church as Gentiles. Right? We've seen before this problem, Acts 15:1. Certain men came down from Judea. These were Jewish believers, Pharisees, believers in the Messiah, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcised meant you must become a convert to Judaism. You cannot be saved as a Gentile. God's plan has always been Jew and Gentile together in Messiah. Only in Christ can Jews and Gentiles love each other. Everybody hates the Jews. The devil makes sure that everybody hates the Jews. But we're not meant to be some amorphous group. Is that the right word? Anyway, one big blob. We're meant to be Jews and Gentiles together as one, men and women as one. Men don't become women, women don't become men, Jews don't become Gentiles and vice versa. God is glorified when these two disparate groups are together worshipping God in Messiah, right? There were two main schools of thought among the Pharisees in what we call the Second Temple period, that time around the time of the New Testament, Hillel and Shammai. I'm sure I've mentioned this before. Shammai was a hard-nosed fundamentalist. And his teachings prevailed during the New Testament era. For about 100 years around the New Testament, his fundamentalist teachings prevailed in Phariseeism. The other guy was a lot more gracious and gentle. It's interesting, you know, if you look at some of the questions they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, tell us, what do you think about this?" It was often something that was an area of debate between these two saviours. And 9 times out of 10, Jesus sided with Hillel, the more gracious guy, and against Shammai, who was the prevailing thought, right? And Shammai said, there is no salvation for Gentiles. That was what Jews believed in that 100-year window. Before that and after that, they didn't believe that. But that's what they believed at the time of the New Testament, right? So that's why these guys, influenced by Shammai, came down to the brethren and said, you've got to become a Jew if you want to be saved. And thankfully for us, Paul and the apostles stood up for us, right? We find after the decision was given in Acts 15, verse 28, they wrote this letter, right? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So following the Jerusalem Council in Acts in AD 45, Gentiles were permitted membership of the new covenant as Gentiles. Now this, there we are, this strained Jewish relationships. As you can imagine, all these Jews who said you can't be saved unless you're a Jew said, you know these guys in the way that think that dead guy's the Messiah? They're letting Gentiles in. What? This was, you know, a big no-no in that culture. That's why they hated Paul. You know, he went around saying Gentiles are acceptable. They didn't hate him so much because he said Jesus was the Messiah. It's because he said Gentiles can come in, and that's why they stoned him and did all those things to him. There's a key verse in rightly dividing the New Testament epistles, and it's found in Galatians. It's actually a passage, but one verse kind of sums it up. That's verse 7 of chapter 2. When the leaders in Jerusalem saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, who are the uncircumcised? That's us, Gentiles, right? The gospel for the Gentiles had been committed to me, says Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jews, was to Peter. So these leaders agreed that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and guys like that were to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter and James and John and those guys to the Jews. That's why there's sometimes a tension between the epistles. We as Gentiles naturally gravitate to Paul's writings, and then we try and impose them on the Jews. So just as these Pharisees said, you can't be saved unless you're a Jew, we say, you're Jewish, you want to come and be a Christian? Okay, cool, you've got to stop keeping the law. Here, have a pork chop, don't keep Sabbath. We've become Gentilizers. His instructions are for us. Righto. God's plan has always been Jew and Gentile together, worshipping God in Messiah, right? Now, continuing on with history, over 1 million Jews perished in the war with Rome between AD 66 and AD 70. But the Jewish followers of the way, they remembered the words of Jesus. He said in Luke 21, 20 and 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Bolt from Jerusalem, he said, and they did. So in AD 70, the Gentile believers were for the most part outside Judea, in the diaspora, in the Greco-Roman world, and not affected by any of this. But the Jewish believers, they did a runner and were seen as deserters by their countrymen. And so this is stretching this relationship further. The devil's driving his wedges in wherever he can because God's will is Jew and Gentile together. And so he's doing whatever he can to disrupt it. And he's been pretty darn good at it, hasn't he? Following the war, the emperor imposed this thing called Fiscus Judaicus, which literally means tax on Jews, to pay for the cost of the war. He said, it cost me a fortune to kill you guys. You have to pay for it. So he imposed a tax on Jewish people. How do you tell who are Jewish people? You know, even Roman soldiers weren't really in the habit of knocking on doors, excuse my crudeness in saying, drop your trousers, to see if you were Jewish or not, right? So what they said is the Jews don't work on Saturdays. That's how we identified them. And so the Gentiles said, well, it doesn't make any difference to us. Why don't we start meeting on Sundays? See how it's working? The Council of Yavne was convened in 90 AD with the survivors from Jerusalem and some, you know, influential teachers and thinkers, like I think we've mentioned him before, Yochanan ben Zakkai, a contemporary of Paul's, who kind of rethought Judaism. They got together in AD 90 and said, we've got no temple, we've got no priests, we can't do sacrifices. What are we going to do? What's happened to our religion? Well, we'll just reinvent it. And so they did that, and they pronounced, they had these 18 benedictions, a daily prayer that's recited two or three times a day to this day that went back before the exile, or to the exile, and they added a 19th benediction, which was a curse on heretics. And who do you suppose the heretics were? The Jewish followers of Christ. They said, these guys are heretics, so every day we'll curse them. They still called it the 18 benedictions, but there are 19 in there. They slid it in about number 12 to make it look like it had always been there. They didn't put it at the end. So every synagogue service, they are cursing followers of Christ. How do you like that? So they redefined themselves, and we have the rabbinic Judaism that we have today, not biblical Judaism, that Jesus practiced. The relationships were then stretched to the absolute limit. You're not going to go to a regular synagogue if you're being cursed, and you're certainly not going to add your amen to it, are you? So now these three groups are just barely held together by a thread. Righto. The next event was in the second century, where this Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef, highly influential guy, he identified this guy called Simon Bar Kokhba and said, he's the Messiah, get behind him. And Bar Kokhba raised up this great army to overthrow the Romans. Remember, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me, but one will come in his own name and him you will receive. And they did. They said, he's the Messiah. And those coins, if you recall, are from the Jewish Free State, year one, after they overthrew the Romans. Didn't last, of course. The rebellion was crushed by Emperor Hadrian a few years later, and that was the end of that. And the Jews were forbidden entry to Judea. They were kicked out of Judea, and as we've said before, the country was renamed Philistina in honour of their enemies, and that's where we get the word Palestine from today. So, all the Jews were kicked out of Judea, right? So, where are we? Jewish believers were now isolated from rabbinic Judaism geographically as well as theologically. They're just this minor group no longer involved with mainstream Judaism, which had become rabbinic Judaism. And the Gentiles really didn't associate with the Jews anymore. So the devil rubs his hands with glee. He always carries a pot of glee with him wherever he goes, just to rub his hands with. And the Jewish believers then changed their name. They called themselves the Ebionites. Actually, the Hebrew term Evianim means the poor ones. They were disenfranchised, they didn't get good jobs, all that kind of stuff. They just disappeared. The Ebionites were predictably declared heretics by the Catholic Church and died out during the 5th century. No more poor ones, no more Ebionites. That leaves two organisations which remain to this day, neither of which were entirely biblical. Rabbinic Judaism and the much larger organ of the Gentile Christian Church. And ne'er the twain shall meet. Judaism became more and more dependent on tradition. The Gentile Christian Church became dependent on tradition and introduced all this Hellenistic paganism as well and became a syncretist religion, a blend of paganism, Greek philosophy and scripture. And the rest, as they say, is history. God's plan remains. Jew and Gentile worshipping God together as one in Messiah. And that's coming. That's coming soon. We will go back and God's purposes will stand as they always do. Now, as early as the end of the second century, the Christian church forgot the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Right? To begin with, they remembered Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8 and similar passages. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark 8:35. So, the sure way to heaven became dying for Christ as a martyr. Go and get yourself eaten by lions or killed by Roman soldiers or whatever it was. That's the sure way of salvation. And there's a barbaric religion today that thinks that martyrdom is the way of salvation. Only their martyrdom is when they blow themselves up with a busload of children. It's appalling, isn't it? But anyway, that's what they thought. If I die for Christ, I'll go to heaven. When the persecution stopped in the 4th century, early 4th century, they didn't know what to do. They said, how do we get saved now? So again, they turned to the words of Christ in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The sure way of salvation became self-denial through the monastic system. Poverty, chastity, obedience, wear a hair shirt, things like that. And it got rather silly at times. Have you met St. Simeon Stylites before? Have you heard of this guy? Anyone heard of this bloke? That's a very generous picture of him. He lived up a pole for the last 35 years of his life. He actually started off as a monk, and that wasn't pious enough. So he went and lived in a cave, and that wasn't pious enough. So he lived up a pole. Now, this pole was, I think, 30 feet in the air. It wasn't a little turret like that. It was a wooden platform 6 foot by 4 foot, or whatever that is in metric, right? A wooden platform. He used to lash himself to the central pole at night in case he rolled over and fell off his platform. And he stayed there for 35 years, day and night. They would bring his food out and he'd pull it up on a rope. Being a sort of vulgar fellow, I wonder, you know, when he went to the loo, you know, watch out below. But, you know, now, instead of putting him in a loony bin, he became a tourist attraction. People would travel for days and days and days to see this loony up a pole, and it started a trend. Pole sitters started to spread up all through Christendom because this was the holy way to be saved. That's sad. It's hilarious, but it's heartbreaking at the same time. To think we got that far from the truth. Seriously. Well, that didn't last. Eventually it was discerned that salvation came through the sacraments of the Holy Mother Church. You take the sacraments, then you're in business. And that way, you know, most baptized Catholics, after a, you know, suitable stint in purgatory, could enjoy eternity and the beatific vision. The beatific vision was that you get to live in heaven for all eternity, gazing with awe and wonder at Jesus, Mary and the saints. Which would be kind of cool for about 10,000 years, I suppose. But it might get a little bit old after that. We know, of course, that the gospel of salvation was discovered or rediscovered in the 16th century, and that was indeed a major breakthrough. Now, I have serious issues with Martin Luther, but God used him, and he was a very brave man and a great thinker, and God used him to bring back this vital, how do we get saved? It's by grace through faith in what Christ has done for us. But the focus remained on how to get to heaven, how to avoid the fires of hell for all eternity and get to heaven for all eternity, with or without gazing at Mary, Jesus and the saints. Contrary to tradition, contrary to traditional Protestant thought, the work of the reformers must continue. There are, I don't know how many branches of theology, umpteen. And the reformers looked at this one and this one and said, that's not biblical. We must fix it. So they fixed it, said, good. And now our work is done. But no, there's so many other things in the Bible that contradict popular Christian tradition. And the work must continue. Till the Lord returns and shows us, you know, what it really is. We do our best. We see through a glass darkly, but he'll come back and say, well, you know, that was good, but let me show you how it really works. We must return to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The salvation of Israel will take place at or before the Lord's return. We know that. Romans 11:15, for if Israel's being cast away, cut off, olive tree branches broken, is the reconciling of the world. They were blinded so that we could be saved, right? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 23, I think it is. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so all Israel will be saved. Previous chapter, chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name. Doesn't mean Jews become Gentile or men become women. I can't have babies, thank the Lord. You know, we still maintain our distinctions, but we're one in Christ. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him if they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? The proclamation of a modified Catholic gospel hasn't helped us in God's plan of reconciling Jews with their Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. You can go to heaven now. So why isn't God's kingdom here, Yemashugana? Right? We're preaching a gospel that they can't understand. The Jews are still hoping for Messiah to come. This is, I don't know where this is, but I saw it on the internet. Mashiach is Messiah. Messiah is on his way. You know, be ready. But what is it that they expect he will do? See, our prophetic proofs of Jesus as the Messiah are based on our expectations of the Messiah. Now, these things are wonderful, don't get me wrong. This is from the website, 42 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. I think there's more than that. Doesn't matter about the number. But we say, you see, you know, Jesus was, where's one there, praised by little children. Well, so are rock stars, you know. I mean, that's lovely. Don't get me wrong. I'm not mocking this. But we say this to one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they go, what are you talking about? There are ancient pictures of the Messiah that Jesus did not fulfill. Not yet, anyway. Remember this? We've looked at the ancient belief in two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, the one who would suffer for his people, Mashiach ben David, the conquering, ruling king, the warrior king. And we said that Jesus came as Mashiach ben Yosef to fulfill the spring feasts 2,000 years ago. But he will return at the Day of Trumpets to fulfill the autumn feasts as the warrior king. There were not two messiahs. There's only one messiah. He's coming twice, right? What exactly did the first believers expect Messiah to do? And by extension, what do Jews today expect Messiah to do so that we can have the full gospel, an understanding of it? If we're to fully understand the gospel of the kingdom, we must understand what it is that Messiah was supposed to do according to Second Temple understanding. And that, dear friends, is what we'll look at the next time we do one of these. Does anyone know who that guy is? His name's Menachem Schneerson. I think Maria's nodding. Yeah, he was the Rebbe of a sect within Judaism known as the Lubavitchers. They believed he was the Messiah. When he died, they waited for him to rise from the dead. Because from their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and other teachings, they said Messiah has to rise from the dead. Isn't that sad? They're right. Wrong guy. Maybe if we could have shown some of these people that Jesus fulfilled all these things. And there are some he hasn't fulfilled yet. We acknowledge that. But watch this space he's going to. Maybe they wouldn't have been waiting for the wrong dead Jew, if that makes any sense. And that's, like I said, that's what we'll do next time, God willing. Thank you.